Well, it is good to see you all and you all, or at least to be seen or heard by you in what is unfortunately going to become a new normal for us, at least for a while, a new way of doing things. We are in unprecedented times, aren't we, with COVID-19 or coronavirus, at least for this generation. We've never been faced with anything like this or the days that are to come. But with the Lord's help, we will manage. We will persevere as best we can. There's no use sugarcoating the situation. Things are going to be different, aren't they? Things are going to be difficult too. Some of us will struggle. Many of us will find these days a challenge. Some of us will struggle practically, some emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Some of us may suffer physically. Christian believers are not immune to the virus or to the wide-ranging implications of it. But I do want to encourage us all in the truth of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. He is. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so if or when you have times when you feel like it's all too much in the coming days, and you feel like it's all falling apart or you're falling apart, take heart. Jesus is Lord, and he's holding you together, and he's holding all things together. These are testing times, aren't they? It's a time of trial. There's suffering. There's confusion. There's loss and grief. Even the fact that we cannot meet together as a church is a loss and a grief to us. John and I and the elders and deacons want you to know that we will be doing all that we can to maintain a level of care and connection with you, the church family, in these days. And we will do our best to keep you informed on how that's happening and ways that you can keep connected. As you're aware, the situation's quite fluid. Even just the last couple of days, things have changed and we need to adjust our practices. With the new space restrictions that were put in place only on Friday, that is one person every 4 square metres, even our home groups need to be reconsidered. We cannot in good conscience invite and encourage folk into a small place in our homes where those ratios cannot be met. We need to do this not just to abide by the letter of the law, but with the intent of it. Those measures have been put in place in an attempt to slow the spread of the virus, and we don't want to act contrary to that for everyone's well-being. I ask in these days that you'll pray with us. Pray for those suffering around the world. Pray for those caring for those affected. For those working hard to find a solution. Pray for staff at schools who at this stage, together with the health workers, they're mixing with large groups of people in close quarters. Pray for them. Pray for those whose job situation is unstable in light of the virus. Pray that the Lord might have mercy on us all. And as we read in Mark 13 today, that he might shorten the days of trial. Pray that many in these days might cry out to the Lord of all grace, for mercy and help in their time of need. And please pray for us together, even when we're apart. Pray that together we might know the Father's care and keeping. And in that, whatever form of isolation we might find ourselves in the days to come, that we will know firstly that we're not alone. God is with us. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 16 verse 8 tells us, I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. Wherever you're sitting to watch or listen to this, know that the Lord is right there beside you. Pray that he might grant to us patient endurance in these days together. And also I ask that you pray that we would know the great and sure hope of glory in Christ. That the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us and to us in Christ. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. It shouldn't surprise us the way God works so often, but it just so happens the passage before us today, Mark 13, is extremely relevant to our situation and the situation we're in and many around the world are in and the procedures that are currently in place. If you have your scriptures there, open up to Mark 13. We haven't had a public reading of the scripture together yet, so I'm going to ask John, who's with us here, if he can read that through for us. Mark 13.
And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. May the word of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to the Lord. Don't panic. Be prepared is the title I've given this message. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. Don't panic. Be prepared. He's teaching them concerning an event to come not very soon, but in their days, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and what must take place before that event. He tells them not to be alarmed. Don't panic, at least one translation puts it. And he tells them why they shouldn't be alarmed. There are signs that must come first. And those signs, they are not the end of all things. They are in fact just the beginning. They're warnings, events to put them on their guard. And so rather than being alarmed, Jesus urges them to be alert. Not to panic, but instead to be prepared. To be on the lookout and ready. Ready even to run for cover in one place in that passage we've just heard. And he tells them and us how it is we can be prepared. Which we will look at as we go through the passage. Don't panic. Instead, be prepared. Before we get to those points of application, we do need to consider the text itself. It's a lengthy passage. It's all one chapter and all one passage for us to consider together. Many of you, I'm sure, when you read this or hear this chapter or the parallel passages in Matthew 24 or Luke 21, in our minds we will go straight to what we call the parousia, the coming of Christ, the return of Jesus. That's how this chapter has been interpreted and preached in the past. In many places. And there's some good reason for that. It does sound quite apocalyptic, doesn't it? But there's also good reason to consider this passage in its own right. Without those prior convictions or bias, and to ask the question, what is Jesus actually teaching his disciples here? What is he speaking about? In my Bible, the ESV, from verse 3, I've got this title that says in bold italics, Signs of the End of the Age. You might have something similar in yours. But remember, those titles are not Spirit-breathed, inspired scripture. And I want to suggest to us this morning that what Jesus speaks of here prophetically is more about signs of the beginning of something rather than the end of something. They're not even the beginning of the end, but rather, if I can put it this way, they are the beginning of the beginning of the end. As Jesus says in verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, I know it's not the same for every family or for every woman. It's not even the same every time a single woman gives birth to many babies. And we definitely don't want too many babies born in taxis or on the lift on the way up to the birthing suite. But I can remember some 20 years ago, the day before our first daughter was born, for some time before that day, Bron was having those early contractions. What they call the Braxton Hicks contractions. Baby wasn't coming, but the birth pains had started. But they're only every now and again. They weren't significant. Well, from my perspective, you'll have to forgive me. I can only say it from my perspective. But then early one evening, about 8 p.m. I think it was, Bron started having contractions. Real contractions. Strong contractions. Regular contractions. The beginning of the birth pains had really begun. But even so, as we rang the hospital, they said very calmly to a first-time mum, that's okay, get some sleep, we'll see you in the morning. Let us know when they get a bit closer. Get some sleep. That was a bit easier for me than for Bron that night. Probably has been ever since. We knew the baby was coming, So did they, but they knew it probably wasn't really coming, not yet. It was some time to come. Now, we thought getting to the hospital was going to be a good thing to do. They said, no, no, just relax in your own home for a while, settle down, get some rest. And we did. Well, I did. And it wasn't until the next day, quite early that next morning, that we finally rang them up and said, okay, it's time to come in. And off we went in the hospital. And then it wasn't until the afternoon of that day that our first daughter was born. You see, the birth pains tell you that things are starting, don't they? But more often than not, there's a fair bit of waiting between when they start and the end. But even that end really is just the beginning of a new life. And what Jesus is encouraging his disciples in here, in the waiting and the groaning that they're going to observe and experience, there's wars and rumours of wars, famines and earthquakes and the like, all of that is but the beginning of something. It's a signal to them that they are to be on guard. Stay awake. The birth pains are actually meant to thrust us into action, into a state of alertness, not a state of panic or alarm, but a state of readiness. Time to be alert. Now, we are in times that we call the end of the age. I'll give the ESV that. We are in what we call the last days. But this has been a period of time, a long period of time. More that than it is a particular moment in time. And in this long period of time, we too are called to keep awake, to stay alert, not to panic. We will see certain signs and events will take place around the world, in our own nation, in our own lives. And as those things happen, same as what Jesus is saying here, we shouldn't be alarmed. We should not fear. Instead, they teach and remind us to be prepared. Not only for the coming of Christ, as much as we look forward to that, but also for whatever the Lord is doing in this day, in our generation. But just what is it for Jesus and his disciples? What is it he's telling them? What is it he's teaching them to be alert and prepared for? In verse 30, Jesus says that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Those who understand and interpret this chapter as being about the parousia, about the coming of Christ, well, they need to work out how verse 30 fits in with that interpretation. Just as I admit, there are verses that need particular consideration with the view I've come to in my reading and study of this passage. And maybe one day someone can sway me and convince me otherwise. But for now, I want to suggest that on the whole, perhaps exclusively, but on the whole, Jesus is speaking here not about his return, but about the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. For some of us, to hear that might be a shock to the system. You might already be tempted to dismiss anything else I say this morning, hit the pause button and turn off and go get your cup of coffee. But can I ask you to bear with me? Consider the text as it sits before us. Maybe you're quite interested in this notion. Maybe you've already come to something similar in your own mind as you've read the scriptures. Maybe some of you don't give two hoots one way or the other. I hope you can give at least one hoot, because I do think it's important. Either way, we cannot afford to be complacent. We're called to stay awake and to be alert. And this passage is as relevant and necessary for us today as it was for the disciples back then, even though I don't think Jesus was speaking about things of our generation, but things of theirs. Every generation has had to deal with signs and events of their times and work out what God is doing in their life. And to be alert, not to panic, but to be prepared. Has there been a generation since these words of Jesus that hasn't had wars, that there haven't been rumours of wars, that there hasn't been false teaching or other things that Jesus is speaking of here? Whilst I believe this particular word is for the disciples in a particular time, a particular generation, I also believe there's a lesson here for us all. As is the case with so much prophecy, this can be speaking of more than one event. It can have meaning in more than one generation. It can even be fulfilled in more ways than one. Just one example. When Hosea wrote, "Out of Egypt I called my son," he was speaking of the Exodus, when the Lord called his people out of slavery from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. But then Matthew applies that same prophecy, saying it was fulfilled when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus back from Egypt to Nazareth, when they had to run away from Herod. But now Herod had died, he could return. Maybe you've seen or heard of the mountain peak illustration for interpreting biblical prophecy. At the first mention of prophecy, the prophet and those who hear it, they can see the first mountain peak before them. They're close to it. But as they climb that mountain, as they get closer to it, as they crest that peak in time, as they get to the top, they actually see there's another mountain peak further up, higher still, behind it. One that they couldn't see before because they were too close to that first mountain peak. That's how a lot of biblical prophecy works. And Peter writes in his first letter, the prophets of old were prophesying about the grace that was to be ours, first century Christians, but as it was revealed to them centuries earlier, even though they were speaking to their own people. So here in Mark 13, Jesus and his disciples, they've just spent some time in the temple. They've been watching and teaching. There's been conflict. We've heard about that the last couple of weeks. And as they exit the temple, one of his disciples say to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." To which Jesus responds, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, the temple was wonderful. When it was originally built, after Solomon's temple had been destroyed, this one was being rebuilt. One of the prophets said, "This is going to be even more grand and glorious than that one." But as it was being built and the foundation stones laid, some of the elders wept, because they didn't see it was going to be as big and grand and glorious as Solomon's temple. But what we learn through the Old Testament, places like Ezekiel, and definitely in Christ in the New Testament, is that the glory of the temple had nothing to do with the architecture or the craftsmanship. The glory of the temple had everything to do with the presence of God with his people. And so as Jesus here predicts the destruction of the temple and what's going to take place, the people are going to have to actually look somewhere else for God's presence. They're going to have to find God's glory somewhere else. And if they believed and received him who was speaking these words, the word become flesh, they would see his glory. Glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, in the Son, by the Spirit. But still the disciples could look at that temple and say, "It's wonderful. Look at it. Look at the stones. Look at the buildings." It was a magnificent structure. And Jesus responds to that statement, and his response really sets the rest of the chapter in its context. "Do you see those great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." If Mark 13 was a newspaper article or a story in your newsfeed, verse 2 would be the headline: "Not one stone left upon another." And then we read the disciples, as they walk out, they go to the Mount of Olives, four of them, Peter, James, John and Andrew. And they ask Jesus, speaking privately, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" They're referring to what Jesus has just said regarding the destruction of the temple. Not one stone left upon another. When will this take place? Now, whatever our preconceived notions regarding this passage, despite the heading you might have at the top of it, the end of the age being referred to here may well be something other than the end of all time. I think it is. It could mean, and I think it does, mean the end of the age or time of sacrifices in the temple. It's the final end of the old covenant, which could not continue if there was no temple, no high priesthood, no altar. When will these things take place? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And that word, "these things," that little phrase, we can trace through the rest of chapter 13. It's a marker through the entire chapter. It's a conversation marker which draws us back to the topic of conversation, the destruction of the temple. Jesus answers their question about these things from verse 5 through to 23. And then at verse 23 he says, "But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand." He's told them everything that's going to take place. One reason for them not to fear, not to be alarmed or panic, is because Jesus had told them what's going to take place. They know in advance what's going to happen. And he teaches them that those things, the signs and events to come, are just the beginning, not the end. Just being aware of what's going to take place helps alleviate much of the fear, doesn't it? Now we get to verse 24, and it might seem that Jesus is now speaking about something else. Many think he is, that he's now speaking about his return. The Son of Man coming in clouds. We'll look at that in a moment. But if that is the case, if Jesus has gone on to some tangent, why does he then say in verse 29 and 30, with the lesson of the fig tree, knowing about the seasons and what to expect when, why do we read of this conversation Mark again and hear about these things? Truly I say to you, verse 29, so also when you see these things taking place, you will know that he is near. Remember, these things was about the destruction of the temple, the things leading up to that. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus has either interrupted himself in verses 24 to 27 and gone on a bit of a tangent, a different topic altogether, his return, or else he hasn't finished explaining to his disciples about these things that they originally asked for, the destruction of the temple. In Matthew's account of this conversation, the disciples actually ask two questions concerning two events. They say, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age, and of the end of the age? In Mark, they ask two questions, but it's all about the one event. They ask, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? They thought Jesus' return would coincide with the destruction of the temple. That was the ideal time. It's the change of an era. End of one, the beginning of another. Why wouldn't he come back then? Well, Jesus says, actually, no, there's going to be a long time in between. There's going to be signs and events even before the temple destruction. And then he also teaches, even then, that's not the time when I will return. Jesus' answer in Matthew is actually very close, almost exactly the same as it is here in Mark. So either Mark has simply left out the second half of the question about Jesus' return, or else he's understood Jesus' answer to be explaining the first must come first. That is, the signs and events and the destruction of the temple that accompany those that come prior to that. The destruction of the temple, the events and signs that happen prior to that will all take place, but the coming of the Son of Man does not coincide with those signs and events. Definitely not immediately. That's what he says in verse 7, in verse 8, and verse 10. Don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines, but these are the beginning of the birth pains. First of all, the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. And then afterwards something happens. How long afterwards? Well, who knows? Jesus says at the end, only the Father knows. And even that final section could still actually be referring to the destruction of the temple. Now, whichever way you understand it, Jesus teaches that these things, the destruction of the temple, the signs and events prior to that act of judgment, must take place first. But the end is not yet. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. And it's worth noting and being encouraged, as some have been known to say, as dire and brutal as some of these signs and events are, they're birth pangs. They're not death throes. They're the beginning of the birth pangs. Whatever the suffering, whatever the trial, like the process of giving birth, there's some groaning that takes place, but there is something to look forward to in it all. That is what we call hope, isn't it? The hope of glory, which we don't yet have in all its fullness. Who hopes for what he sees? Instead, what do? We wait for it patiently. How's your patience going at the moment? We're all going to need a good dose of patience in the coming days, aren't we? And actually, we won't find it in and of ourselves. We might be doing all right now, but maybe tomorrow or next week or next month, we'll run out. if not this afternoon. Most of us find that we haven't got that much patience when our own goals and agendas get disrupted or delayed. And we all need the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bear the fruit of patience in our lives. And I believe that will be, or at least should be, and will be, one of the clear distinctives in our lives in a present situation. It should set us apart as believers in the current crisis, that we are a people of patience with hope in these days. When Luke writes of these same things that Mark is writing here, he records Jesus as saying, "When these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, don't get down and depressed. Lift your heads because your redemption is drawing near." In our own days, trials and sufferings, different to this, yes, but still I believe applicable. Don't panic. Be prepared. Be patient. Straighten up and raise your heads. We have a hope. Your redemption is drawing near. And the patient endurance we hear of in the New Testament, it's not a resign, "Oh, I guess so, if I have to, if the government tell me I've got to." No, it's actually an endurance with eager expectation, waiting for the sons of glory to be revealed. We don't simply wait for the coronavirus to be done and dusted, but we wait eagerly for the sons of glory to be revealed. That is our hope in Christ. We have something worth waiting for. We have an inheritance waiting for us, kept in heaven for us, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And the sufferings we endure will not be worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us and in us. In all that's different and difficult in our days, in everything that's uncertain at this time in our lives, straighten up. Raise your heads and look ahead to what is sure and certain, to Christ and to the glory to be revealed in him and in us. We might like to know when the end is. When's it all going to be over? That's what the disciples wanted to know. When's it going to come? When will these things take place? Jesus, rather than giving them dates and details to put in their calendars, instead he teaches them and us to have faith, not to panic, but to be prepared. "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" They've got the answer, and they'll lead many astray. "And when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. The end, these things must take place, but the end is not yet." Don't be alarmed. Don't panic. Instead, be prepared. How? Well, what does Jesus teach his disciples here? First of all, he tells them to be prepared not to be led astray. Know the difference between what is true and what is false, between the true Messiah and the false Messiahs. Don't be led astray. Read the scriptures. Hear what Jesus says. Learn to discern and distinguish what is true from what is not. If you hear someone say they know when Christ is going to return or when a certain sign from heaven is going to take place, you can be certain they're a false prophet, because not even Jesus knows when he's going to return. Only the Father knows that. That's for his eyes only. That's one way we can be prepared. Know the truth from what is not true. Secondly, and there's no easy way to put this, we are going to suffer. Be prepared to suffer. The disciples are told here in verse 9, they're going to be delivered over to councils, rulers, taken into synagogues and beaten. It's like coming to church and getting beaten up. Further down, children are going to deliver their own parents over to death. Brothers and sisters, their brothers and sisters to death. If we love the Lord, if we bear witness to Christ, Jesus tells us we need to be prepared to suffer. We won't avoid it. Why would actually we expect anything different if they hated him and crucified our Lord? And if we love him, we're being shaped into his image. Why would we expect anything different for ourselves? as those of us who have been going through some of Romans lately in Bible study, one of the ways, one of the key ways the Lord is actually shaping us, conforming us into the image of his Son, is actually through suffering. It's also how he grows in us perseverance and character and hope. Every Christian believer needs to be prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the name of Christ, but also simply to suffer as all humanity suffers in a sinful, fallen, broken down world. And that reality is hitting home for many of us at the moment, isn't it? Many who maybe haven't suffered much in our lives. Now the whole globe is having to work it out. But as we endure this suffering, Jesus teaches his disciples here that as we endure the suffering, they are also prepared to be prepared to share the gospel, to bear witness to Christ in their suffering. Even under duress, when you're taken captive or questioned about your faith, trust the Spirit of God to speak through you. Verse 11 here, you know, don't be anxious beforehand about what you're going to say, but say whatever's given to you. The Holy Spirit will speak. That's not an excuse for lazy preachers. We still go and do our homework, and it's good that we do. But it is a promise and a word of comfort and courage for those who are hauled before kings and leaders when they're asked to give reason or defence for the hope that they have. And that was a very real prospect for the apostles, for the disciples and others in the first century. They lived under tyrannical rule in Rome, under Titus, under Nero. And remember, most of the disciples, they weren't learned men. And here they are being brought into some of the most learned courts of the land. And Jesus promises them the Spirit would speak through them, not to be anxious. And then from verse 14 down, Jesus teaches them to be prepared, to be on guard, and prepared even to run, to flee from the coming judgment. If you've read of anything of what took place in Jerusalem in 70 AD and the years leading up to that, it was horrific, the things that took place. The Jewish historian Josephus, he writes of the brutality involved in the Roman takedown of Jerusalem. And he says, the multitude of those that therein, within the city, perished, exceeded all the destructions that either men or God had ever brought upon the world. They didn't have time to go to the shops and stock up and hoard everything they could. 4 months they were trapped in a city. No Uber Eats. Some were forced to eat animal manure. Others chewed on bits of leather just to try to get a little bit of nourishment. There were even stories of cannibalism amongst God's own people. Infant cannibalism even. Desperate measures for survival. On the flip side, we've heard children were turned against parents and siblings against siblings. And the warning and instruction here from Jesus to his disciples is, as these things are taking place, if at all possible, don't get caught out, don't get stuck. Run the moment you see these things taking place. Now, we might think at the moment running to the outback would be a pretty good thing to do. Get away from it all. Some faraway regional place might not be all that bad. I think I saw it in a news feed, those in Big Brother, they've been in a Big Brother house for 3 weeks. Probably the safest place in Australia at the moment. But I don't think we can quite make such a direct application for us here today. The reference in verse 14 tells us, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. It's a pretty specific instruction, isn't it, that Jesus is saying there. When you see this thing standing where it ought not to be. The same expression is used in Daniel, speaking about the act of Antiochus Epiphanes. He set up a heathen altar on the altar of burnt offerings in the temple back in 168 BC. But Jesus is referring to something to come, not something which has already taken place. It could be a number of things. At one point, Titus had put a Roman eagle mounted on a big pillar, like a big Asherah pole, right before the temple, a pagan bit of idolatry right there in the temple. In AD 40, Caligula planned to mount his own image there in the temple. That was avoided, only for the zealots a couple of decades later, allowing unrepentant criminals to wander about in the Holy of Holies and even commit murder in the temple precinct. Many things taken place to defile the temple. Whatever the abomination of desolation was, it could have been any or all of those things, the point of this section is for the disciples. Jesus, I presume they knew what he was speaking about. He tells them to flee. Such is the magnitude of the tribulation to come. It would all come to an end, he says. The Lord will shorten the days. They won't last forever. And that would be shortened so that others, the elect, could go on proclaiming the gospel and gather the elect from the nations. But even then, Jesus says, don't be fooled by false prophets. They're still going to be around. Someone's going to say, here's Jesus, he's back. No, he's not. No, heed the call of God. Don't panic and go on being prepared. Don't simply return to life as normal. Turn to Christ. I heard the very sad news early this week how some people, deceitful and greedy, knocking up the people's homes, knocking on their door, offering to decontaminate their house. And what do? They don't clean their house up, they clean them out. They've robbed them under the guise of being decontaminating cleaners. Look out for false prophets with the gospel, not just false cleaners. Don't be led astray. Be prepared, hear the word of God and know the truth. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples here, so that they know to be on guard when these things happen. Now, as I've read those verses particularly, it's made me think about our own situation with the virus, our social distancing and isolation. I don't think it's the same thing. We can't draw direct lines of application. If I'm honest, and John and I have had chats about this, part of me wants to say, stuff it. I want to go around and visit everyone and care for them and gather them in faith and worship God and to heck with the virus. But in fact, that wouldn't be wise, would it? Nor would it be, in many cases, loving. It would actually put many, many people at risk. I think we can say, in fact, that it's not unchristian or ungodly to act wisely, to be practical in times of trial, in this time of trial, to isolate ourselves, to flee from the virus. We don't need Christian bravado at times like this. We actually need Christian wisdom and love. And that may mean, at times, yes, we may put ourselves at risk, laying our lives down even. But it won't mean putting others at risk. And that will take wisdom, and it will take self-control. And it will take us being together, even as we're isolated, in what we're about. It's not out of fear that we isolate ourselves today, but out of faith and obedience. And we do it not purely selfishly, not just for self-preservation. We're to act swiftly, yes, faithfully, yes, but not selfishly. We act out of faith and love and obedience. And that may look different in some different situations. But my prayer and the promise of God for that matter, is that love will prevail. Together with common sense and following good advice from the authorities and the experts. Now, this is a long passage, and I don't want to preach too long. We don't have time to go into every detail. But everything listed here, wars, rumours of wars, the nation against nations, earthquakes, famines, all of it actually took place between when Jesus spoke these words and the destruction of the temple. The book of Acts, read through the book of Acts, it's actually a chronicle of those very events. All of them. Even the gospel being proclaimed to all the nations. We love to use that verse for mission zeal, don't we? And I don't want to stop mission zeal. We want to share the gospel with everybody. Now, it wasn't proclaimed in every corner of the globe that we might see on Google Maps today. But for Paul and the apostles, it was proclaimed to all the known world of that day in the Roman Empire. Paul says in Colossians, this gospel which has come to you, as indeed it has come to the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel that you heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul believes it's been preached to all the whole world, to all the nations. So what about verse 24? And those few verses there. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the star will fall from heaven, etc. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I'm pretty sure Mark and Jesus weren't thinking about being live streamed or downloaded from the cloud when they thought about this or when they said this. No, in fact, those phrases are rich with Old Testament imagery. Places like Isaiah, Joel, Ezekiel, Daniel. And they all refer to the coming day of the Lord. And it does sound apocalyptic, doesn't it? It does sound like what is often referred to as the second coming of Jesus, with all the celestial signs described here, the coming of the Son of Man in clouds. But there is actually another way even to interpret those verses. The sun was darkened on the day of the crucifixion, wasn't it? There were reports of shooting stars and comets in the night sky during the years between Jesus' death and the destruction of the temple. And in the Old Testament prophets, those signs, when they're spoken about, actually referred more to a time of political upheaval here on earth than to something going on in the heavens. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Joel 2. He uses these words, the sun and the moon and the stars not shining. Those things didn't take place that day. But Peter says, on this day, these things are being fulfilled, as the Spirit is poured out and the Lordship of Christ is established and proclaimed. In Daniel's vision, when the Son of Man comes with clouds of heaven, there, if you read it, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. That is, his movement is upward to the Ancient of Days. He's not downwards towards earth. It's more a vision of the enthronement of the Son of Man than it is his coming down to earth. And we know that Christ ascended to heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, far above all rule and power and dominion, above every name that is named. Jesus is Lord. There's been a massive political upheaval. There's a new king. Christ is king. Now, I realise that interpretation may go against some traditional views, maybe what you've ever heard before. But if you read it objectively, open up the Old Testament and read some other books along with it, then it might be good to at least consider that possibility. Only in the very next chapter of Mark's Gospel, we hear Jesus saying to the high priest that he, the high priest in his lifetime, will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. Now I leave that with you to consider. What is without dispute here is that all these things mark a fundamental turning point in history. This is the end of one era and the inauguration of another. All the powers of the day would be shaken, dimmed and extinguished. Sun, moon, the stars, the powers of heaven. And in their place the Son of Moon would come and Son of Man would come and he would reign in glory. Temples destroyed. Where's the glory of God? It's in Christ, and it's in the church. It's in his people. The angels going out to the four ends of the earth, that word angels could just as well be messengers. John the Baptist had angels, did you know that? Sending out his disciples, it's the same word used for John the Baptist's disciples. Jesus talks about other messengers, people, men, women, with the same word. And then, as we said before, verse 30 says, all these things will take place before this generation will pass away. I don't think Jesus got it wrong when he said that. I think he's still speaking about the coming destruction of the temple. Now, coming to the end, as we get to verse 32 to 37, these verses about not knowing the time or the hour, they could be when Jesus is talking about his return. Certainly seems to indicate a change of subject. There's a but at the beginning of verse 32. He's no longer speaking about these things, but that day and that hour. Maybe Mark is picking up on that second part of the question that we hear in Matthew. But it could also still be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's signs and events that are going to take place, but I don't know exactly when that's going to happen. Maybe it's one of those prophetic mountain peaks. We see one thing and then we see another. I don't want to die on that particular mountain, but the rest of it, I'm pretty certain. What we do know is that whatever the timing, whatever it is that Jesus is speaking about in those final verses, three times he says, stay awake. How are you going there? Stay awake. Stay awake. You don't know when it's going to happen. Seven times in this chapter, I count at least six or seven or something similar to these phrases. Be on guard, stay awake, be alert. It's a word for us today. Just to finish, I know it's been longer than usual with an introduction and the reading and then a long passage to preach on. But back in verse 8, we heard about those birth pangs, the beginning of the birth pangs. And here in Mark 13, he's speaking about very particular events in a particular time for a particular generation. In Romans 8, though, Paul talks about other birth pangs, doesn't he? The whole creation is groaning with the pain of childbirth. And there in Romans 8, Paul's speaking about something global, all creation groaning. Here on this present earth, he's speaking about the suffering and futility of creation in a sinful, fallen, broken down world. And if you read Romans 8, there's a lot of groaning that goes on. The whole earth groans. We groan. And then even God groans in Romans 8 as the Spirit groans within us, praying and interceding. God is groaning today in his Spirit with the suffering taking place. That as that groaning takes place, the Spirit is interceding for us. God is praying for us in these days. And so I want to say to us, in our own days of time of trial and waiting and suffering, it's actually okay to do a bit of groaning. Remembering, though, as one person said to me a little while back, groaning is not the same as grumbling. Don't put God to the test. But more to the point, I think, is that as we groan in these days, together with creation, together with the Spirit, can I encourage us? Groan in hope. Read Romans 8. That's what the creation is doing. Groaning in hope. Subjected to futility, yes, by God, but he's groaning in hope, looking forward and waiting with eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed in glory. No one knows the day or the hour, but we do know the hope that we have in Christ. It is a sure and certain and living hope, and it will not disappoint us or put us to shame. Friends, let's not panic, but be prepared as we go on trusting the Lord and his word to us, knowing that he is good and he is sovereign. The Son of Man reigns over all things. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you that you prepare us, that you teach us, that you reveal yourself to us in your word and in your living word, your Son, and by your Spirit. And in our own days, Father, just as you taught your disciples for their day, in that generation, we pray the same for this generation, Father, that we would not be alarmed, that we would not panic, but that by your word and your Spirit we would be prepared in every way that we need to be and equipped for the days ahead. And most of all, Father, pray that we would know your presence and your comfort, your sovereign care and keeping of us all. And Father, that you might fill us with hope and peace in these days. A great, sure and certain hope that will not disappoint us, because we know you've done something in the past in your Son, and you've poured your love into our hearts by the Spirit. And so we pray, Father, your will be done as we wait patiently and eagerly for your glory to be revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you in these days. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.